Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion and Lamb Ministries. I'm joined by my son, Ephraim, and this is a Q&A program, questions and answers, and we're going to be answering some questions that have been sent in to us by other viewers. If you'd like to be a part of a future Q&A program, you can send your questions in also of a biblical nature or of a spiritual nature about our faith. And you can send them to qa@lionlamb.net, qa@lionlamb.net. All right, Ephraim?
Yep.
I know we've got some interesting questions here. What do we have?
All right, our first question comes from Tim. He asks this, what does Daniel chapter 4 say about the Antichrist and or the end of days? I'm speaking specifically about the part where Nebuchadnezzar ate grass as oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws.
Well, the first parallel that we have to this passage and the reason why this is given to us as it fits the Antichrist is that both Nebuchadnezzar in this time as well as the Antimessiah, they used the term beast. God took Nebuchadnezzar and made him into a beast. And we know that this is a title that's given to the Antichrist in the future. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he thought he was king of the whole world. If you go to Daniel chapter 4, let me read very quickly to you, verse 30, and it says, this is referring to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, the king reflected and said, is not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might and my power and for the glory of my majesty? I mean, that's about as haughty a statement as you can come up with, full of ego. And God judged Nebuchadnezzar for this ego, a failure on his part to even acknowledge Almighty God. And so he pronounced a judgment on him that he would turn him into a beast. And if you read a little bit further, verse 33 in particular, it says this, and immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. So this is going to be a little bit of a complicated answer, but let me see if I can shorten it and make it as simple as I possibly can. Daniel ties in extensively to the book of Revelation. In other words, if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you have to study the book of Daniel. Daniel gives us a whole bunch of prophecies about the Antichrist. And he gives symbology about him. And when you get to the book of Revelation, when it's talking about the Antichrist, it's talking about a lot of symbology. And in Revelation, John says these are things that he was shown. He actually saw these things. Now, let me take you one of the classic passages about the beast in the book of Revelation. And the beast that I saw had the body of a leopard, the feet of a bear, the head of a lion, and the red dragon gave him his great power, throne, and authority. Now, you step back from reading that and you're going, okay, that has to be symbolic. There has to be great meaning in that. But again, this is what he saw. And so my contention is the part of the proper interpretation of some of these passages about the Antichrist is there's something about the imagery, the vision that John saw that is very important to us. Well, if you go back to this here, this is an imagery. This is a picture that's being given about the beast. And so if this is tied in to the book of Revelation and we're getting clues about the beast to help us to identify him, then there has to be something about these imageries that are being given to us, what you're going to see that will be part of what you will see when the real Antichrist shows up. And so I don't want to get completely into this subject, but let me go ahead and just tell you straight up. I think one of the leading candidates for who the Antichrist would be, I'm not saying he is, I'm just saying he is a leading candidate that we must watch, is there is a man in this world who has this imagery. His name is Prince Charles of Wales. And Prince Charles has a coat of arms. These are highly symbolic things that you see. It's on his business card. And it represents him. And, of course, in his coat of arms, the very creature that Revelation describes, this beast, body of a leopard, feet of a bear, mouth of a lion, that's called the heraldic beast. And that's in his coat of arms. I mean, you can actually see the image that has been described. The other one that we see here in this passage is you have a king that has feathers growing up through his crown. The feathers has replaced the hair on his head. If you check out Prince Charles, he has a crest. Not his coat of arms, his crest. That's strictly about him. And here's what it is. It's a crown, and it has three feathers, big feathers, up going up through the crown where his head or his hair would be. Now, again, highly symbolic, amazingly coincidental for Prince Charles. And in fact, if you go back in and do a very detailed study on him, it's absolutely astonishing. He has every one of those symbols that we find in biblical scriptures from the prophets. And where they appear to us to be fanciful and not quite understand, he literally has all of those symbols. It comes with his business card. It comes with when he is presented to the public. So I think that this is a very powerful symbol that's associated with the anti-Messiah, whether it be Prince Charles or somebody else. I just find it fascinating.
Okay. Right. I also thought it was interesting that there's parallels to Nebuchadnezzar having multiple dreams being interpreted that goes back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was a type of anti-Messiah as well.
Exactly.
So kind of like it's...
You're right. When you study Daniel, it's going to lay out the foundation for you then to go to book the Revelation.
All right. Our next question is from Kay, in reference to Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 7, where it says this, reading in Acts, I was drawn to the contrast of what Paul said in these verses. He said the Holy Spirit in verse 6 and says the Spirit of Jesus in verse 7 regarding preventing him from going places. Let me go ahead and read here Acts 16, verses 6 through 7. They passed through Phrygian, mm-hmm. I believe I'm saying that right, and the Galatia region, mm-hmm. having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. My question is this, did Paul realize a difference in two spirits? Would you give your comments on the subject?
Actually, I don't think he saw a difference in it. I think that he could have referenced the Holy Spirit. He could have said the Spirit of God. He could have said the Spirit of Jesus. It all means the same thing. He's referring to specifically the spiritual part, the part of God that is manifested in this time. All of us who are mature and experienced in our faith, we look back and we all share this thing in common. We can see when God led us, either kept us from going somewhere or led us into something. And essentially what Paul is doing, he's describing how powerfully in the ministry that he was traveling around and teaching, how powerfully he felt the Spirit of God was guiding them. In some cases, preventing them from going to a certain place and or directing them to go to a particular place. And for him to throw the phrase interchangeably, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, they all mean the same thing to him. He's giving attribution to all of God for having done it. I mean, stop and think about it for a moment. This is actually an excellent verse that Paul thinks that Jesus was God. And is God. I mean, he's giving him full attribution as though he's the same Holy Spirit as that he's, you know, the God of Israel.
Both are attributed the same.
They get the same attribution.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So I think that's what's really going on here. I don't think he's trying to distinguish something different. I think he's just using common expressions to give attribution to the Lord.
I think what we do a lot of times in the movement and what we see all the time is people keep trying to separate God. The parts of God so that we can somehow better understand them, but then we create contrasts of how we're describing God. When God says he's one, he's a unified one.
You're exactly right. There are many elements in the faith that are trying to, they're trying to leverage God in a particular way. And so even though most of us recognize the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, you know, and God tells us emphatically we're to treat him as one, a unified one. We're constantly trying to give attribution to this to the Father, the attribution to that to the Son, the attribution to this to the Holy Spirit. When in truth, in fact, they're all present at all times. God is one. And, you know, at Mount Sinai, Yeshua was there. The Holy Spirit was there. Mm-hmm. At the creation, they were all there. And by the way, when Yeshua came and ministered to us in the redemption and so forth, it just happens to be that the Messiah has conversations with his Father that we witness, and he pledges to us and promises to us that he's going to give us the Holy Spirit as soon as he departs. I mean, that's God describing the things he's doing, but mm-hmm. that's not giving us a new doctrine for God.
Yeah.
But I think a lot of people, they go that far. They try to theology. They try to define God, mm-hmm. put this segment of God in this box and that segment in that box, and it doesn't work.
Yeah. I just had a thought. Don't we have conversations with ourselves? We stop and we can think and we can basically like speak words to ourselves.
We do, but it should be scary if we start answering ourselves. If another voice starts answering ourselves, that's called schizophrenia. But,
right.
But there's no reason why we can't challenge our own selves and ask ourselves a question, and there's no question that it's just us.
Right.
And we see that. God sometimes will talk to himself.
Right.
And it doesn't mean he's schizophrenic.
Right. All right. Excellent. Our next question comes from Arthur. He asks this. I think that the book of Revelation gives a description of the coming Messiah. I think we'd agree with that. Does the description depict a black man with woolly hair and bronze feet? What are your views?
No. The short answer to that is no.
I think he's referring to the passage where it does say that his hair will be white as wool, I believe, and his feet as bronze.
If you're trying to understand an imagery of how God wants to present himself and view himself, it's the same imagery that he's presented to the people of Israel and the patriarchs. When Abraham sat down and had lunch with God at the Oaks of Mamre, it doesn't note his imagery as being a man from Africa. And when Jacob is wrestling with the Lord, it doesn't give a description. These were normal, natural things they thought they were relating to. And then, of course, when Yeshua did decide to show up, he didn't come as a black man from Africa. He came as a man from Israel. He came as a Jewish man from Israel. And you can look in the world today and you can see Jews still exist. So that's the imagery that God chose to do it. Now, I've heard various theories about that they think Jesus could have been a black man. While I find some of the arguments fascinating, I don't think you can conclude that.
I think the conclusion that I think we all want to arrive at is that it doesn't matter what we look at, we're still a man. One is a man, this person's a man, regardless of what they look like. So when we look at God presenting himself in the form of a man as the Messiah, he's a man. When we want to remove any sort of racial stereotypes or something, why we ask these questions tends to perpetuate a rift between
different cultures, different peoples, and so forth. Let me just say this kind of personally to some folks. Okay, I have a Jewish background. Let's see, Yeshua had a Jewish background. Is that of any advantage to me? None. I am the same man like any other man that comes to God, and what I think he may have as his biological heritage has no bearing whatsoever. Right. He came for all people. Right. He had to at least come in one form. He had to at least come. in some kind of form, and he used Israel to do that with.
I think people want the Messiah to identify with them personally. However,
exactly.
You have to remember, though, he came for the whole world. He came for everyone.
Physical descriptions of identifying with are vain. Mm-hmm. This world is passing away, and so forth. What you really want is you want to have the same heart as he had.
Yes.
And if you have that heart, now you can identify with him very powerfully.
Excellent. All right, let's get to our next question. Next question comes from Stacy. She gives a couple of verse references here and then asks to explain the kind of contrast between the two. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 says this, "Whoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." We love that verse. Then also, Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 says this, "Yes, I tell you that among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than Yochanan the Immerser," John the Baptist, "yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." How would you explain least in the kingdom in light of these two verses? It seems puzzling that somebody that breaks one of the least of the commandments would be greater than even Yochanan the Immerser in the kingdom.
Well, I've never had anybody ever try to contrast those two portions before. I find the question fascinating. So let's kind of deal with them in parts, and then we'll see the nature of the question being asked. Yeshua basically taught that your righteousness before God has to exceed scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees. Scribes wrote the Torah. Pharisees went around claiming to teach it. He said, if that's all you do, is that your righteousness has to exceed that for you to be in the kingdom. And obviously what he's talking about is that you have to have faith. It's not just that you look highly religious or have a lot of religious knowledge. So then he talks about, and in that same area, he talks about those who do teach, okay? And he's referring kind of back to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said, now, if you do teach it, if you teach it and you do it, you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. However, if you begin annulling commandments and you start substituting your teachings for what the Lord has said, and he says, if you do it to even the least of the commandments, you'll be least in the kingdom. In other words, you may be a righteous man, but you have diminished the word of God, and he's going to diminish your reward accordingly. It also presents a very intriguing question, and I want to cover this. You know, we have a place in the Bible where it talks about the greatest commandment, and we all know that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And did you know there's a least commandment? All Torah teachers know this. And Yeshua is referring to the knowledge of the Torah, and he said, if you know the least of these commandments, and there is a specific commandment which is called the least of the commandments. It's the one in Deuteronomy 22 that talks about a bird, a small bird in a bird's nest. And it talks about that if a bird's nest falls to the ground and you have access to it, that you can go and take the eggs, but you cannot do any harm to the mother, that you have to let it go free. You have to express some level of kindness even to a bird, to small things. And really what it is that whole chapter is teaching us that before you can step to the level of loving your neighbor, before you can step to the level of loving God, you have to learn how to be kind first. And so the commandments and teachings of kindness are what we call the lower commandments or the least commandments, whereas love is the greatest commandment. So that there's a whole teaching that goes from kindness to love.
Everything falls somewhere
right,
in between.
Right, and if you're not kind to someone, then you can't go around saying that you love them. I mean, it's just a fact. And if you truly do love someone, you will be kind to them as well. So that he was tying that all together. Now, we go over to this other thing about John the Baptist. And he's making a comparison about how how great he was. Well, let me give you the quick answer on why does he make that statement. Unlike any other prophet in the Bible, John the Baptist was actually prophesied to come. Now, Elijah has some prophecies about him, but in particular, the prophecy of John the Baptist to come, the prophet to come, was he would be the prophet that would introduce the Messiah to the world. Now, that's a, let me just tell you, that's a very prestigious position in the whole realm of everything we understand to be God and mankind. I mean, you're the guy who introduces the Messiah to the world when it comes to the work of redemption. Very powerful position. However, even at that level and that power, Yeshua then says, but that's not the most powerful thing you can do. The more powerful thing you can do has to do with you following the teachings and that you implementing and that you have this relationship with God in which you love God and you love your neighbor, in which that is your life. He said that is even greater than what John the Baptist did, introducing the Messiah to the world.
Very good. So John the Baptist being one of the few men in history that was ever prophesied to come, besides the Messiah himself, for those that will be in the kingdom, it's prophesied those, the tribulation saints and those at the end of the age that will be in the kingdom. We kind of miss the point whenever he says least in the kingdom. I don't want to be least in the kingdom. Yeah, but you're still in the kingdom. Like that's still an amazing thing to be.
I mean, but for those that would pursue the scriptures, those that want to grow in the Lord, mm-hmm. they don't want to be least in the kingdom. They want to do better than that. And so that's part of the instruction for us. I might add, and you brought it up, while we look back at John the Baptist being prophesied to come, you do know that you and I, at the end of the ages, that we have a lot of prophecies about us too. That should excite us. That should encourage us to fulfill the word of the Lord.
Excellent. All right. Our next question comes from Bill. He says, Shalom, Monty. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, everyone being born of Elohim does not sin because his seed stays in him, and he is powerless to sin because he has been born of Elohim. Then in the same book, but in chapter 5, verse 18, it says, we know that everyone having been born of Elohim does not sin, but the one having been born of Elohim guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Could you please explain this? Because it seems contrary to Scripture that everyone in the last 2,000 years has died because of sin and has come under the attack of the enemy.
Okay, well, I think what John is trying to do there was John, right?
First.
Yeah. What John is trying to do there is trying to explain we're really eternal creatures once we believe in the Messiah. Now, the original story, Adam was the first man, and because of sin, he introduced death into the world. Adam died. We are all physiologically descendants of him. And we're made in the image of Adam. When the Messiah came, and Paul talks about this, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 15, that in effect, Yeshua the Messiah came to be a new Adam, meaning a person who would be the originator of a new life. Adam introduced sin and death to us. Yeshua is going to be the one who comes like the new Adam, and he's going to introduce to us being made holy, born again, born anew, and that we don't die. We have eternal life. So, but John is trying to get the people to focus in on, you are an eternal creature. You've been born again. You're supposed to be living that life. That's the way you're supposed to see yourself. And oh, by the way, when you see yourself as that, sin is not supposed to be part of the definition of who you are. However, we're still here physically in the world, and sin is a part of the definition of this world. So we're kind of like in two places at the same time. Before the Lord, sin is not supposed to be part of us and isn't a part of us. We have eternal life and we have forgiveness. But yet here as a mortal, we're still in this world with all of those things. And I think that's what he's trying to do, is he's trying to get us to understand, start living the life that God has given you and walk away from the life that you first had when you came as a mortal into the world.
All right. Our next question comes from Nicholas. He asks this, will there be animal sacrifices happening in the millennial kingdom when Yeshua returns as king and judge?
I believe the scripture is very specific about this, and yes, there will be. Because those are feasts to the Lord, and I believe we'll celebrate the feasts of the Lord. If you look at the commandments that have to do with sacrifices, there's only a couple of them that deals with the subject of sin. And those are given to us to remediate and to correct a previous situation, to be restored again. For example, as a sin offering, hey, I sinned, I'm repenting, here's a sacrifice, let's be restored, and then you present it, you eat of it, you walk away, and you don't have to deal with that sin problem anymore. Well, and he's really teaching substitution. Well, that's exactly what we recognize Yeshua has done for us. He was the substitute sacrifice for us so that we might live, so that we don't have to be bound by the guilt and the future punishment and judgment that is upon us because we sin. So he relieves of those things just like this. But going back to the original commandments, a lot of those instructions are for to correct and keep things on an ongoing basis, keep going. It's part of the cycle of life. I'll just tell you this. If you're going to have eternal life, there has to be a mechanism of repair. I mean, everything needs repair. Everything has life to it. And it needs nourishment and it to continue to grow and do well. And everything is subject to some kind of remedial repair and restoration throughout it. The book of Revelation says that in the kingdom, says the tree of life will be available to us again. He said, we're going to use the leaves for healing. Now, having a immortal, eternal life, he didn't say, oh, it'd be free of problems or injury or sickness. He just said that in the eternal life, there will be a remedial system that will prepare it for you immediately. You won't be subject to those things. And I believe that in your interactions with people, it is possible to potentially make a mistake, as you interact, but you have a remedial repair system set up where it can get corrected and restored. So, do I think there will be sacrifices in the kingdom? Yes. I think there will be leaves for healing. I think there will be a lot of wonderful things there that will help us to live forever.
Wonderful. All right, our next question comes from Geraldine. They ask this, very simply, are birthdays pagan?
I don't think so. We're talking about a cultural thing, and our American culture, we celebrate birthdays. And we have birthday parties, and we use candles for however many years you are. It's cultural. And now, if somebody's going to go back and chase, well, back in such and such a culture in this country or whatever, this is what they did, and they used false gods. Hey, I got news for all of you guys. Almost all people in the world that have existed in the world have been involved with false gods. If you're going to pick out one little thing and say, well, that's pagan and so forth, excuse me, the whole world is corrupted. There is nothing in the world that is holy. So why pick and choose on some little dinky like that when the truth of the matter is the whole world is fouled up, and that's the reason why we need to have God come here and restore things and clean the place up. And so there's not, well, if it's a birthday for a granddaughter, it's fine, but a birthday for a guy, that's pagan. Forget it.
It speaks to a greater issue that we run into across the movement, where we have a great deal of brethren who come into a greater knowledge of truth and scripture and the ways of God. And then we have a tendency to then sort of like, well, anything that is either not in the Bible or not of God, then it's pagan.
Then this is the recommendation I would make to all of my brethren and friends. Why don't you focus in on following God, paying attention to what God says, being like God, following His footsteps, and stop worrying about how you're going to be different from the world? Our course of instruction is not a course of instruction where you say, these are the list of don'ts. Our course of instruction is to pursue God. So if you get focused on that, I think you're going to miss the whole thing.
Also, through experience and the testimony of a lot of brethren, painting with the broad pagan brush doesn't really get you anywhere with friends and family and trying to win others over to the ways of the Lord.
I can't think of a better way to disturb a lot of people and destroy your ability to speak good things into their life
than by calling what they do pagan.
Exactly.
Yep. All right. Our next question, I thought it was actually a very interesting one, comes from Anikon. They ask this, shalom and greetings to you. Please, I want to know everything about Sabbath exception. And I think what this has to do is exceptions to the commandments regarding Sabbath, ceasing from labors, that kind of thing.
Okay. First of all, I really can't answer the question they've asked, but let me offer some general counsel on this. First of all, let's understand this, that Sabbath, the commandment of Sabbath, is given by God. It's His commandment. It's not given by me. God doesn't consult with me on how you should keep that commandment. I'm not supposed to consult with you and tell you how to keep the commandment. In fact, Paul specifically says, let no man be your judge concerning a Sabbath, a new moon, or any festival. You are to do it to the Lord. Now, here you are, and this is your life, and we have Sabbath, and so you're trying to understand, well, has God said absolutely, in the most absolute terms, do I have to keep Sabbath? No, He has not. In fact, what He has said of all of His commandments, as Moses taught, you shall live by these commandments. The goal is for the commandments to aid you so that you can live your life. So Sabbath is a wonderful commandment. It's going to help us to live better, to live our lives. And I can explain to you the rationale of it. It's a rest and refreshment time, and human beings need one day out of the week to properly rest and de-stress and the whole bit. And there's some people, but that's not the reason why we keep the commandment. We keep the commandment because He's commanded it, not because we think there's some health benefit. So if you start playing those games about what's the rationale behind it, that's what leads you into, well, what if this circumstance has happened, or what if these are the conditions, and so forth to it. As I've taught many, many people before, God many times will just give you the commandment, but He doesn't specify standards or conditions. That's up to you to determine how to implement the commandment. And maybe for you, it needs to be under these conditions or to this standard. That might not be the same standards for another person in the situation he's in.
Right.
So on top of that, we have these specific places where, for example, Yeshua healed a man on Sabbath to the chagrin of the religious authorities, because they thought, you can't do anything. You can't do any kind of work or labor or whatsoever. And Yeshua's turning around and said, you know, it basically says it's not sin to do good on Sabbath. And, of course, we all know the exception commandment, that the ox in the ditch. If the ox has fallen in the ditch, its life is at stake. I don't care if it is Sabbath. You will go and do the labor's act of trying to save them.
Right.
And so it seems that the conditions, the exceptions to it, ties back into the definition of, is this good for life? Okay, so let's use that.
Yeah.
What about a policeman if he has to work on Sabbath? Is that an exception? The answer is yes.
I'd say so.
Because as a civil community, we need the policeman to be on duty, even if it's Sabbath day, to protect the community.
Military.
They are exempt because they're for the life of the nation. Doctors, nurses, other critical services, if they are for the life of the people and the life for the nation, then it's understood that the commandment to live by these commandments trumps, if you will, and it becomes of greater weight than just the physical thing. Well, from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown, you can't do anything because you got to observe Sabbath. That's not what the commandments are. And by the way, this isn't the only commandment where this is at. There are a host of other commandments where you have the same kind of thing. But so this is the basic counsel I've given to people on how you do this. Look, the commandment is yours. God gave it to you. I don't know what all the conditions are in your life. I don't know what your job is. I don't know what your profession. I don't know what you have going on in your family. But I do know this. God's intention toward you is that you will live and be successful in living. And the commandments are there to help you to do that. And if you have to do something that is, quote, an exception to it, then you're going to have to sort that out with the Lord. And in your heart, you're going to have to make a judgment. Under what standards and conditions will I keep this commandment? It's up to you. And let me just remind you, it is not sin to do good on Sabbath. If it's a good thing that you're doing, the Lord doesn't have a problem with that. What he does have a problem with, you standing up and defying his commandments, that he has a problem with.
Wonderful. All right, our next question comes from Sherry. She asks this, would you please share your revelation of Isaiah 19, verses 23 through 26? So let me go ahead and I'll kind of read that passage right there, and then you can give your opinion on that. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
Well, Isaiah, in his day, Egypt and Assyria were very powerful nations. They pretty much dominated the world that Isaiah and the prophet was associated with. So when he began to talk about grander things, talking about the Messiah, the kingdom that would be established, he's got to address, well, what about these other large nations? How do they fit into it? How does everybody else fit into the great kingdom of the Lord? So he makes reference to these two powers, which would be very well understood. The other is that you know that Israel sits literally at the center of the earth. It the roads that would go to the known world, like, for example, Egypt to Assyria or Assyria to Egypt, you went through Israel. You went through the land of Israel. In fact, the roads go right through the valley of Jezreel, which we call Armageddon. All roads of the world, you know, and the continental roads, they go through Israel in that land. And so Isaiah refers to a highway. He refers to this well-understood, this main road that people would travel, and he refers to the nations, the different ends of this road, and he's talking about how this is going to be a good and wonderful thing in the kingdom. Let me take you to another passage in Isaiah, because this is a case, let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 35, because he's going to talk about this same thing again, but here's what he says differently. Verse 3, he says, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Now, that's a very positive thing. He's staring into the world that exists. He's saying judgment's going to be coming, but God's judgment is not upon you. He will save you. Okay? Great. So we know that we're going to be in the kingdom. It's the day of the Lord stuff. Now, we're beyond that. So what is the situation that we're in now? We're in the kingdom, and here's what he says it is. Verse 8. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness, and the unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. And he goes on to say, you will not be attacked by beasts on this, that you're not going to get robbed, this is going to be safe. And he uses again the millennial description, the kingdom of God, as that this same highway that's used by all these world powers that go through Israel, that highway will suddenly become a wonderful thing in the kingdom. It'll be called the highway of holiness. People will be coming to worship the Lord. So my interpretation, my personal interpretation of this, is it's talking about wonderful things that are to take place in the kingdom, and that all of the peoples, tribes, and tongues that we understand today, they are going to be a part of that kingdom, and they will come and worship the Lord.
Wonderful. All right, our next question comes from Irene. She asks this, you speak often about the Ezekiel 37-38 war happening possibly before tabernacles, and that this would set up the day of the Lord, but I've never heard you speak on Psalm 83 war and the fall of Damascus, and then she puts here, which the USA would fall shortly thereafter. I'm under the belief that this is all has to happen before Ezekiel 37-38. Would you please expound on this?
Right. Well, you brought up, if you get really deeper into the subject of Ezekiel 38 and 39, yes, you have to go back to the Psalms. You have to go back to this passage about Damascus is no more. Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world. It pre-existed Abraham. It speaks to how devastating. And obviously, when the Lord deals with the enemy that's in Israel, he also has to deal with the enemy that is coming from their home locations. And I think Syria is definitely a part of that prophecy. And so Damascus is specifically mentioned as being wiped out and so forth. So they are connected, I think, in a more full and complete teaching. It's just that when I quickly review the subject, I tend to only focus on one part. But if we went into a great detailed teaching about Ezekiel 38, 39, the war, we would go into the detailed teaching of identifying who the different armies are that are coming, where they're coming from, what will be God's retribution on them, as well as what the defeating of the armies. So,
and then also just a quick reminder about the Psalms were written as songs of rejoicing. It certainly, if you think about just in the land when the song would be written, it would be singing of when the enemies are no more and all those things. And so, yeah, there's a connection to them. And so you kind of remember kind of the nature of Ezekiel was the words of a prophet, while the Psalms are the song of a musician singing of something.
The worship of God.
All right. Wonderful. Our next question comes from Rhoda and says, dear friends, I have some questions. Can I ask them? Well, that's okay. Why we have this program. First, I want to know more about the seal of God. In the March 2003, I heard the hush of angels, and then someone put a seal on my forehead. I felt a click on my forehead. In the vision, it was an oblong-shaped cardboard or playing card. I got up in a hurry, and while musing on it, I was reminded of the seal of God in Revelation chapter 7. I was then inspired to write an article on this, so inspired by God that I wrote, Are You Sealed for God's Kingdom? And I was published in an international magazine. As I want to know more about these facts as I'm writing, could you please explain blessings in Christ?
Well, it sounds like this person's already gotten in there and done some serious study on the topic. Let me just add, I think there's one very powerful passage that needs to be a part of that review. In other words, gathering all the evidence that we have given to us. And that would be Ezekiel chapter 9. And Ezekiel chapter 9 says that the angel who actually does the sealing is Gabriel. And that Gabriel is the one who's dispatched out. Now, Gabriel, if you remember, he was the one that was also dispatched to give news to different people about what God was going to do. Like, for example, Mary. Gabriel's the one that went and spoke with her. Gabriel, we believe, was involved in the time of Judges, announcing things that would be happening. So that would be certainly part of that deeper, more comprehensive view of the whole seal of God thing. If you get more detailed into the ministry of the 144,000, what the seal does is we know that the seal has something to do with the name of God, and we know that those who are escaping will take refuge in the name of God, that they'll take advantage of the ministry of the 144,000. And so there's a couple of factors, you know, that fits into that discussion that for a more complete picture. Might be necessary to really help on this is maybe we sit down and talk about it in more detail, that we can go through a couple of scriptures together and pull together. I'm not sure we have the time here to really share all of that. So maybe this person who wrote the question, maybe you can call the office. Maybe we could set up a telecon appointment and that we could sit down and we could discuss that in more detail.
All right. Excellent. Our next question comes from Michael from New Zealand, and they ask us, is there any scripture in the Torah, the writings, the prophets that say that the Passover lamb, a male in the first year without blemish, is a sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation?
Well, no. I don't believe there's anything that says that. What it says, it's the sacrifice that's given by God for redemption. That's what it says of it. The fact of the matter is the goats that are sacrificed at Yom Kippur, that's the sacrifice that, you know, the high priest puts the burden of the sins of the whole nation on him. And so that's atonement picture of the whole nation. And that's a very specific sacrifice, which is a goat. What we call the scapegoat. But the Passover lamb has always been presented, promised, and presented and discussed as being the sacrifice that God provides for redemption.
I think I understand where the nature of the question is. Obviously, we call Yeshua and his sacrifice, we call him the Passover lamb, mm-hmm. and that we also believe that Yeshua and his sacrifice was for the sins of the world. Well, and I think what we need to remember, though, is the sacrifice of Messiah and his crucifixion parallels nearly every sacrifice in the altar service. It parallels the water libation ceremony, the red heifer sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice, the escape goat being brought out by a fit man. So there's not just one sacrifice that is paralleled and depicted in the sacrifice of Messiah.
Well, you're exactly right, son. All of them speak to the big picture. They all have their part in adding to. I guess where I'm coming from in my answer is more of that the Lamb of God sacrifice clearly stands out from all of the other sacrifices, and that it literally was embodied in Yeshua the Messiah as a gift from God to us, whereas all the others are part of the temple ceremony. They're part of what other people can bring. I think that one sets it apart, given the fact from the Exodus story that this is the first and foremost sacrifice that's specified for the children of Israel.
The sacrifice of Messiah itself definitely stands out, and I think by him filling up full of meaning all of the different sacrifices and ceremonies, one might ask, if you were looking and studying the altar service, well, what was the purpose of this ceremony and this one and this one? And then when the Messiah came and he did what he did, it suddenly filled up full of meaning every single one of those things
exactly.
that included atonement, included redemption, included
exactly.
the forgiveness of sins, all of those things.
And I think the struggle that other people have is they don't see the sacrificial system and they don't see the sacrifices all fitting together with the Messiah. They see the Messiah somehow separate from that.
Or he did part of it, but not all of it.
Right.
Or something like that.
That there's some sort of, they don't see the big picture. They've isolated some parts and they don't pull it all together.
Right. Wonderful. All right, next question comes from Alana. I listen to you every chance that I get, and I've learned a lot both from you, Monty, and Ephraim. I'd like you to explain how Yeshua celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples and also died when the lambs were slaughtered. Doesn't seem possible in my limited thinking.
So let's see if I understand the question. She wants a little more detail on how he observed it with his disciples.
Yeah, how the Passover meal happened at one time, but then it seems like his sacrifice took place parallel to when the lambs were slaughtered during the Passover.
Well, the Passover Seder that we do on the eve of the 14th is to be the same meal that Moses and the children of Israel ate while in Egypt before they walked out. So that is exactly the same. And it's true that before you had the sacrifice, you know, you slayed the lamb. So here comes Yeshua. He eats the memorial Passover meal, and then he's slain on Passover Day. So everybody thinks, okay, the sequence is reversed. And so they're sometimes asking, well, how exactly does that work out? Well, let me tell you, in practical, simple terms, this is what we understood actually did happen with Yeshua. That when he had the Passover meal, and this is going to strike you kind of interesting, where did he do it at? Well, it was in the upper room. What does that mean? That means he was in the room above the tomb of King David. He's the son of David. He's eating that Passover meal. He's connecting God's redemption out of Egypt with the covenant that God established with David. He's putting the two together. He's making it more complete. Now, I don't have the time right here, but let me tell you something. There's some profound things that come out of that. Once you understand the covenant God made with David and why is the Messiah called the Son of David, then he was subject to the temple council. And in those days, there was a great dispute. This is one of the differences between Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees believed that the slaying of the lamb should be on the eve of the 14th, and you eat the Passover, which is, by the way that Moses did it, and by the way that Moses specified it. However, the Sadducees used to always get concerned about, there has to be something in the temple, because the Sadducees were all focused on the temple. So when are we going to have the really ceremonial sacrifice of the temple? And by the way, the priests were given the authority by God to be the persons who determine exactly how certain sacrifices are presented and in what method they're presented to the Lord in the temple. The Bible doesn't go through and specify that. That was given to Aaron and his sons to make those determinations. Well, as tradition had gone down, the Sadducees, who were always trying to keep the temple traditions, they came up with the idea that on the 14th, on the day between the morning and the evening sacrifice, that a lamb is to be brought, which is the ceremonial Passover lamb, to be presented to the Lord in the temple part of the ceremony. So in truth of fact, if you were on the afternoon of the 13th getting ready for the Passover, you brought your lamb. It was slain for you to take back and have the Passover. The very next day, the Sadducees and the priests in the temple would hold a Passover lamb sacrifice that would be presented on the altar. No, so what did Yeshua do? He ate the Passover with his disciples, as Moses had specified for the memorial. He did it sitting over the tomb of David, with incredible implications as to what that was. And then he goes out and he's arrested, he's crucified, and he dies on the cross doing the work of redemption at the moment the Passover lamb sacrifice is being put on the altar in the temple. I don't know how you could have done it better. I mean, there should be no doubt whether you're a Pharisee, Sadducee, I don't care who you are. There should be no doubt whatsoever that you are overwhelmed that he came and he fulfilled everything about that holiday that we understand. So That's the reason why it appears, if you just have the instruction of Moses, that he dies at the same, after the Passover, when the lamb is supposed to be slain before the Passover. But if you recall very specifically, Yeshua instructed Peter and John to go prepare the sacrifice, go slay that lamb, and then when we come together, we'll eat that lamb. So he definitely made that a part of the testimony with those men. Let me just add to this. Of all of the subjects that you hear about Yeshua in the Gospels, the leading subject that has the most chapters and the most verses by all the Gospel writers is about how Yeshua kept the Passover with his disciples. That is the dominant subject. It's certainly from the terms of how many verses and chapters have been dedicated to him doing that. I think the least number of chapters in any one of the Gospels, I think, is something on the order of 6 chapters. I think that's in the Gospel of Mark. It has something to do with how he fulfilled the Passover. So this is a very dominant subject. Hopefully that's an answer for what they were asking.
Very good. I'm sure we'll get more questions for Passover as we get closer to the holiday.
As we get closer to Passover this season.
Absolutely. All right, next question came in from a cell phone number. It asks this. Where in the Bible does it say that men are to wear facial hair and never put a razor to it?
There is no verse that actually says that. That's primarily custom. But it originates from these two following commandments. One, men shall appear as men and dress as men. Women shall appear and dress as women. That you're not supposed to cross-dress. You should never confuse someone who sees you as that they thought you were the other type of gender. And in fact, it's considered highly offensive. If you walk up behind someone and you think it's a man, and it turns as you speak to it, you suddenly discover it's a woman, or vice versa. That's considered because you are true. You know, you have set the viewer up with a certain thought, and then it turns out that's not true. In effect, you are being deceptive in your dress and causing others to stumble. And so the commandment is: men shall look like men, women shall look like women. There is a verse that talks about not rounding the edges of the beard. And the edge of the beard is referring to the temple part.
Yeah. I have the passage pulled up, Leviticus 19, where it talks about this, verse 27. It says, "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not," and at the same time, talking about, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor any tattoo marks." It also talks about not eating blood or practicing divination. So there's a subject matter.
There's quite a bit of subject matter on that. And it was well understood that the Gentiles in that time, for the most part, would cut their facial hair off. And basically saying, if you're a man, you know, leave your facial hair on you.
Wouldn't they disfigure themselves to, like, it was part of their pagan practice to...
It wasn't any more weird than what we have going on today with earrings, nose rings, piercings, tattoos left and right every which way, and weird haircuts and looking as bizarre as you possibly can. That commandment is dealing with stop looking stupid.
The whole passage is when God is calling us to be a holy people.
Right.
And not.
And that doesn't mean that you become bizarre.
Right.
In your appearance.
All right. Very good. Next question comes from Ed. He says, "Hi, Monty, I have a question. I've heard you say that at the end times there will be 3 endings for people: die by the sword, taken captive for 10 days, and escape. Where do you get these in Scripture? And can you elaborate on each one?"
Well, they're in the book of Revelation. For example, being captive for 10 days in Revelation 2. It's one of the promises to the brethren: to remain faithful for your tribulation will be 10 days. Be faithful unto death. You'll receive the crown of life. Other passages are also in Revelation. It's specifically talking about tribulation saints and the things that they will endure. And there's different destinies for different saints.
Okay. And so they asked if they could elaborate on kind of each one.
Well, Revelation, I think it's, if you take up the sword and you decide to use offensive arms, to defend you and other brethren, you're going to die by the sword. And that if you ignore what's going on and you don't escape, you'll be taken captive. That, you know, this is part of the destiny of the tribulation saints. But there's a greater destiny that is referred to by Yeshua and the prophets, which is that of the overcomers. And the overcomers are the people who survive. Well, first of all, they escape from where the danger is. They separate themselves from the danger. They survive. They deal with all of the elements, of the basic elements that we all need, such as food, water, and so forth, shelter. And then they endure, that they have to wait for the Lord and all of the judgments that fall upon the world and the time frame that it says. And so those are the tribulation saints that make it through the whole thing. Others, it classifies as that those that don't make it through the Great Tribulation, these were the things they were involved with, captivity, or they were using armed forces or whatever.
Okay. Our next question comes from Dawn. She asks this. It's kind of long, so let me go ahead and read this here. Thank you so much for your ministry Q&A program. I was enjoying your pre, mid, post-tribulation program. Have a question that has bothered me for quite a while. I agree that the rapture certainly is not the pre-trib. My question is, if all the saints are resurrected and all of us who are still alive in the Messiah just prior to the millennial reign are all raptured and then taken into our glorified bodies to the millennial kingdom in Israel, and everyone else is wiped out in God's wrath before the kingdom, then who's left is to be those in the nations that are told they will suffer drought if they do not come up to Jerusalem at Sukkot in Zechariah 14. Okay, I'm trying to figure out if there's a question in there. Also in the resurrection, there's no one is given in marriage. That's what it says, Luke 20. Okay, so let's go ahead and address first.
Well, the first question has to do with, if you remember from my earlier answer to a previous question, the millennial kingdom is not this absolute thing where, you know, you get this new body and you don't have to eat food and there's no sickness, there's no illness, there's no injury. That's not true. This new body is, we're going to live on this world with the Messiah. We're going to travel. In fact, the scripture says we will build houses and live in them. We will plant fields. We will grow and somebody else won't eat. We'll eat it. We'll build a house. Somebody else won't live in it. You'll live in it. In other words, it completely restructures everything we understand to be life, but it makes life incredible, what God purposed in this planet with us at the time. And as I said to you before, there's going to have to be some remediation. There has to be some sort of restoral method to maintain that, just like you got to have fuel, you know, to keep working. You got to eat something to work. Well, the same thing is that there's the leaves of the tree of life. They're in Jerusalem. They're used for the healing of people. So obviously there has to be some illness or injury that has to take place, and you need that for healing. So when the person, I think the last phrase of the question they brought up, repeat the last part of the question.
Those who are left will be in the nations, and those, they will suffer drought if they do not come up to Jerusalem.
Yeah, so here we are. We're in the millennial kingdom. We have this mortal body. We're scattered throughout the world. We're re-inhabiting the world. And by the way, we're going to go worship the Lord on Sabbath, and we're going to keep the feasts of the Lord. It's His kingdom. We will do them exactly the same way and the reason that we were told to do them now, to memorialize what God has done with us so that we know the Lord. And so we're in the kingdom, and we're going to hold a Feast of Tabernacles, and we're invited to come to Jerusalem. And he says, if you're in the kingdom and you don't do that, then you're going to have drought on your nation. Things are not going to go good because you are going to come and worship the Lord. And that's the same thing as if you go out and you fall off the roof of your house and injure yourself, then you'll have to be healed. And it's not that you would purposely go do that. There's no reason for you to jump off the roof of your house. It's just in case it happens. And the same thing, nobody will purposely intend to offend the Lord or to sin against him or one another. But sometimes mistakes happen. I hate to say it, we're human beings. In that time, we'll be immortal human beings, but we'll still probably make mistakes. And there's a remediation, there's a way to restore and repair.
Right.
So that's the answer on the first section.
Yeah, so second part of the question has to do with the passage in Luke chapter 20, specifically where the Messiah said that in this age the sons marry and given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to obtain that age, the resurrection of the dead, will neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so then she asks, if we're all resurrected, given our glorified bodies, before the millennial reign, who's having children during the millennial reign, or are they still
Very
living?
Good. Okay. Let's agree on this, that children are born out of a man and a woman, right? Mm-hmm. We agree. It takes two of them, right? All right. When Adam was first made by God, you know that he had both male and female parts in him?
That's the theory.
And when he created woman, he took those parts, the female parts, out of man and formed another living soul. Man was made out of the elements of the earth. Woman was made out of the elements of the first man. So the first man had both sexes in him, and woman was made out of him. When we go to the kingdom and we get our new bodies, we're going as male and female. We're not going the eternal way God first made mankind. Now, after the millennial kingdom, what do you think is the possibility that God could also, and it doesn't say this in the scripture, but let's just speculate for a moment. Let's say God's got an even greater program involved with us for eternity that goes beyond the millennial kingdom, and maybe he takes us back to the original thing that he created when he first made Adam, man. And we then are creatures who have both male and female segments in us, and thus we don't need to marry somebody, and we don't need to go with another one to be able to reproduce. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's true or not, but it wouldn't shock me or surprise me if that's what the future is.
And what you're doing there actually leading right into the last part of her question, where she is then talking about a theory almost about a second resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom, those who remain at the end of the 1,000 years, and that there's another resurrection there described possibly in Revelation 20. And the first resurrection is...
Well, you know what? Talking about the end of the millennial kingdom and going further into eternity, I'm really not that concerned about. I mean, you know, anybody can have a theory, I guess. I'm not concerned about it. To tell you the truth right now, I'm way much more concerned about getting into the millennial kingdom than necessarily how I'm going to get out of it. That's that whole that kind of question is what I refer to as tangential theology. It's a tangent. It's like this table, and it's just the edge. Now we know it exists, but I can't see it, and it's kind of out of my view, so I can't process it mm-hmm. right now. And so, what is the Lord God planned next week? I mean, you know, the seven-day thing. I'm just working on this week, and I don't. God knows what he's got planned next week for us.
It's always interesting to speculate beyond that, but I'm reminded of the words of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 6, where it says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for today is its own trouble.
Exactly. Yeah. So, but we do know there's going to be a tomorrow.
Yes.
With the Lord.
Yes. All right. We have almost exhausted our questions here. We're down to our last one. And so this comes from Esther. She asks this, comments and questions here. I fully understand that the time is nearing for the greater Exodus. I know that the regular sacrifices are to begin on the Temple Mount, and I understand that the start of the tribulation will commence when the altar is torn down or shut down and when we need to gather our brethren. And I intend to join your group in Oklahoma. She asks this, do you have a list of items that I should start gathering together so that I can be prepared to leave other than a tent, sleeping bag, and clothing?
Right. You want to contact the Messianic Marketplace. We have actually written a book on this. It's called The Tribulation Handbook. It has lists. It talks about the structure of how things will work amongst the brethren. I recommend you get that book. It'll answer all your questions about that.
Also, you have a new one, the Sukkah Management, which specifically...
Yeah, I have an article specifically in Yavo which is, I think it's entitled.
Preparing Your Sukkah, I think, is that one. Okay. But you also have a DVD you just made, the
right.
program that is managing your sukkah.
So if you, if you're interested in that topic, we, I guess we have a variety of resources for you to call into the Messianic Marketplace. Tell them what it is that you're looking for, and I'm sure they can assist you.
She asks about shovels and tools and feeling the urgency for these things, asking about that. Final comment, and we can talk about this. It's going to be a very difficult decision for leaving family and what I have called home. Family, I think, will be a big deciding factor whether to go or to stay put, not just for me, of course, but for us all. So maybe we can comment on maybe the encouragement moving forward toward the...
Well, actually, there's a very specific teaching from the Messiah about this. He references back to the judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We know he's talking about the Great Tribulation and what's going to happen there. And suddenly he says, remember Lot's wife. If you remember the story, Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, they escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. At the last moment, the angels drug them out of there. But Lot's wife, even though she escaped, she turned back to look, and she was subject to the judgment. She died. My point being, I think that what the Lord is trying to say here is, when it's time to go, it's time to go. Do not look back. Do not harbor other feelings. If you remember the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, some of them still harbored feelings of going back to Egypt. And so constantly Moses was having to deal with people complaining once they got into the wilderness experience and got doing things with the Lord there. Why don't we go back to Egypt? I'd rather go back to Egypt. Well, Egypt was better than this. And there was that constant temptation, that constant conflict. And that's the reason why the Lord judged the adults that came out of Egypt, because in his estimation, they really didn't want to go to the promised land. They wanted to get out of Egypt and the trouble, but then after they got out of it and found out they were free from it, they just wanted to go right back to it.
The ones that said they wanted to go back to Egypt were the ones that were judged.
The ones that were judged in the wilderness, they didn't make it back to Egypt, and they didn't make it to the promised land. So I think the lesson, the principle for us is that you prepare yourself and you orient yourself to what God has said. When you are convinced that these days come, that the prophecies are being fulfilled, and he gives you the order to escape, if you're going to escape, if you're going to do it, don't look back. Don't be hesitant about this. It's for your life. And I would love to have all believers in the world escape, and we all see the coming of the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that we have a whole lot of brethren who are going to die in the Great Tribulation, and we're not to weep for them because he's going to raise them up. They'll be there. But there's a lot of people that just, you know, don't get it. There was a lot of people who came out of Egypt, they just didn't get it.
Thing I always like to add on the subject, when the children of Israel, they were looking back and wanted to return to Egypt, the thing to remember that is not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, but Egypt had just been ravaged by plague. There was no more livestock. There was no more food.
Egypt was dead.
The wild beasts, and it stunk because of the frogs, and it had been just obliterated with judgment, and that they forget that's the condition it was in when they left.
The most recent archaeological discoveries about Egypt and the timing of Egypt that they have been able to trace to the time when they think the children of Israel were there and when the children of Israel left. This is the Egyptian historians, how they described Egypt. They said Egypt died for 40 years. That the judgments that God put on Egypt for the children of Israel leave, Egypt did not recover until Israel was in the promised land. All the time that Israel was in the wilderness, Egypt was dead. There was nothing to ever go back to while they were in the wilderness.
Right.
I find that utterly fascinating.
So with that additional exposition and thought process, when it comes time that those in the wilderness might consider going back, wanting to go back to the world where we came from, we can remind them that it's been judged, it's in the process of being judged, and it's not a better or safer place.
Yeah, what I would say, if I had somebody in the camp with me during the Great Tribulation and they're talking about, well, they want to go back to the town, I'd say, do you want to go back and starve to death because they don't have any food? Do you want to go back and get a deadly sickness because these people are being ravaged by disease? Do you want to go back and have people abuse you and kill you because that's what's going on there? Is that what you want to be a part of?
Right.
Is that the reason you want to leave this camp and the safety of this camp to go back to that?
Yeah.
Because that's what it will be.
So with the Torah and the example of the children of Israel as our blueprint, we might be more prepared when that time comes and might have the right words to say to those when that happens, because, you know, what happens to the fathers will happen to the descendants, and it's likely to happen.
So let me give you a super simplified teaching of the whole Bible. The first five books of Moses, you know what the dominant subject is? The Exodus. It's about one generation leaving Egypt, going to the promise, a journey to the promised land. What's the rest of the Bible talking about? Well, it's talking about the kingdom that's going to be coming. It's talking about the Messiah that's going to be coming and how we'll do it. Get to the New Testament. What's the dominant subject? It's about the Messiah. He's come here. He's fulfilling the prophecy. He's the Lamb of God and so forth. And what does he talk about? He's talking about that there's going to be another exodus to the final generation. And that everything that has happened in the previous generations is to prepare the last generation to obey the Lord. The book of Revelation. So, if you can see the whole story start to finish, you and I are in a very unique position, because God is fully expecting us to be a different from all the other people that live in the world, that when we leave to go on the greater exodus, we will be successful, that we will be the people who will follow the Lord, that we will be the people who have the testimony of Yeshua, and we have the redemption, so that when we walk in, we walk in ready for the kingdom. We walk in ready to receive the promised land. That's a super simplified way of summarizing the whole Bible, but that's what it's about.
Excellent. We've completed our questions, and so once again, if you'd like to be a part of a future Q&A, you can send in your questions. You can email them to us at qa@lionlamb.net, and we would look forward to seeing those, and we'll have more future discussion.
Amen. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had. We pray that what we've done here would be profitable for your kingdom, be an encouragement to many brethren who will view the program. And I ask, Lord, that you would look down upon all of us with kindness, that you'd bless us and show your mercy to us each day. We ask this in the name of our Messiah and King who's coming, Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.
Wonderful.